So Simeon himself began personally funding the purchase of more chairs that would be set up in the aisles and in the corners. Anywhere they could put a seat, they would put seats, and so people, new people would have a place to sit. And what the church leaders would do, actually they would take those chairs and throw them out of the building, and just this constant back and forth between Simeon and the leadership. And that kind of opposition went on for 12 years. Now just think about that. A church not wanting their pastor, actually opposing their pastor for 12 years. 12 years. Nowadays, most pastors would, after a year or two, say, hey, if that's the way you feel about me, then you guys can find another pastor, right? I'm out of here. But Simeon stayed. And not just for 12 years, he stayed for 54 years in the same place. What was it? What was it that sustained Charles Simeon through those trials and through that opposition? What helped him to persevere in the midst of all of that drama and opposition? Why did he not just move on and give up and go to the next place? Well, simply put, it was the Word of the Lord. It was the Word of the Lord that kept Simeon going, that kept him in the ministry. He kept himself in the Word, and the Word kept him in the ministry at Trinity Church. A friend who came and stayed with Simeon for a few months said this about him, quote, "Simeon invariably arose every morning, though it was the winter season, at 4 o'clock. And after lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of the Scriptures. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength, deriving instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence. He was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty." End quote. So Simeon was devoted to the Word of God personally. He kept himself in the Word, and the Word kept him in the ministry. And out of that personal commitment to Scripture arose his commitment to the exposition or the preaching of God's Word in his church. And so even in the middle of great opposition and great persecution in his own church, he kept faithfully preaching the Bible week after week, year after year, for 54 years. Simeon kept putting the Word of God in front of his people. And you know what happened? The Lord changed those people. Missionaries were sent out. Evangelism happened. The church grew. God did an amazing thing. So Simeon put the Word in front of his people, and the Word changed his people. Simeon kept putting the Word in front of himself, and the Lord changed him and kept him going. The Word of the Lord is what kept and sustained Charles Simeon. Now, what does that have to do with us today, this morning, March 22nd, 2015? Well, I would argue that in a day and time like ours, we also need to keep ourselves personally and collectively in the Word of the Lord if we want to persevere in the faith of the gospel. We live in a culture that doesn't handle trial or opposition or conflict or hardship very well. We don't like pain, and we idolize comfort. Many people, even Christians, quit as soon as the going gets tough. They're out. So we'll quit on our marriages. We'll quit on our jobs. We'll quit on our church. We'll quit on school. We'll just quit as soon as it gets hard, because we don't want trial and pain, and we desperately idolize comfort. Dr. John Piper summarizes this point very well. He says, quote, "When historians list the character traits of the last third of the 20th century of America," which I would say the 21st century as well, he says, "commitment, constancy, tenacity, endurance, patience, resolve, and perseverance will not be on the list." The list will begin with an all-consuming interest in self-esteem, followed by the subheadings of self-assertiveness and self-enhancement and self-realization. We are surrounded by a society of emotionally fragile quitters. End quote. So as people, me and you, who live in this overly sensitive culture, focused on the self, me, what makes me happy, what makes me comfortable, what makes me, you know, like I say, happy, what does for me, what I want it to do, and everything else that doesn't, you know, I'm gonna totally dismiss. In this kind of culture, how do we persevere in the faith of the gospel? How do we persevere in the faith of the gospel? How do we keep going in the gospel? Well, like Charles Simeon, we must keep ourselves in the Word of the Lord. We must keep ourselves grounded in the Word of the Lord personally and as a church. We must keep Jesus' Word. We must keep His gospel. We must not swerve from it. We must not deviate from it. We must commit ourselves to it each day and each Lord's day. Keeping the Word of the Lord is one of the God-ordained means of keeping us in the faith, of persevering in the faith. So when people, when you and me move away from the Word, we will slowly but inevitably move away from the Lord. As churches move away from the Word, they will slowly but inevitably move away from the Lord and His blessing. So whether it's through neglect or just disobedience or unbelief or whatever it is, if there's a falling away from the Word, there will be a falling away from the faith. Those who keep the Word of Jesus are kept by Jesus. Now, in our sermon series on the seven letters in the book of Revelation, we're on the sixth letter. In the sixth letter, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus commends this church in Philadelphia for keeping His Word. So if you don't mind, turn with me in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some for you in the pew back in front of you. We're going to look at this letter to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. In the pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 191. Revelation is the very last book of the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, the large numbers are the chapter numbers, the small numbers are the verse numbers. I encourage you to find Revelation 3. We'll start reading and studying verse 7. As I preach today and every Sunday, I just encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you. You'll get a lot more out of the next 30 minutes if you have a Bible open in front of you. So, Revelation 3, we'll start in verse 7 and see what the Lord says to this church in Philadelphia. Verse 7, He says to John to write to the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Let's pause right there for a second and look at what He's saying here. Jesus introduces Himself to this church like He does all the churches by revealing some aspect of His character, some aspect of His glory. He says, first, two things about Himself. He calls Himself holy, and the true one. These two attributes, the Holy One, the True One, are actually used of God over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, they cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true. So Jesus applies these two adjectives to Himself, calling Himself the Holy One, Himself the True One. He's equating Himself with God. He's claiming deity for Himself. In the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament, the Lord says, I am the Holy One. But here, Jesus Christ shows up and says, no, I'm the Holy One. Jesus is doing something remarkable here, especially for a Jewish audience. He's saying, hey, I am the God of Israel. I'm the God of the Old Testament. I'm the Lord. I am the Holy One. He's the one who's totally pure in every way. Totally clean. Totally other than all of creation. He's the Holy One. But He's not only the Holy One, He's also the True One. This idea of Him being the True One speaks to His reliability. He can be trusted. He's trustworthy. So why should you trust Jesus? Because He's trustworthy. He's worthy of our trust. He's authentic and real. He's not going to manipulate you and play games with you and lead you astray. He's going to be dead honest with you. He's going to shoot straight with you, even when it's uncomfortable. He's the Holy One and the True One. He will not lead His people into sin because He's holy, and He won't lead them astray because He's true, making Him worthy to be followed. So my question for you this morning is very simple. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus Christ? Maybe you've unconsciously or consciously decided not to trust in Jesus. Maybe you've made that decision. No, I'm not going to trust in Jesus. That's good for you, but that's not my thing. Let me ask you this question. Is what you are trusting in holy? Because you are trusting in something. If you're not trusting in Jesus, then you're trusting in something else. Probably yourself, but maybe some other religion or some philosophy or something. But if you're not trusting Jesus, you're trusting something. Just ask, is what you're trusting holy? And is what you're trusting true? Is it true? Will what you're trusting in prevail in the end? When, as we sang, as time winds down and eternity begins, we stand before the throne. Will what you're trusting in right now, this morning, be what prevails? If you've chosen not to trust Jesus, are you confident enough in what you have chosen to trust to bank your soul on it? Are you confident enough in your own righteousness, in your religion, and your morality to bank your eternity on it? You see, I think a lot of confessed or self-professed Christians will actually say, not outwardly, of course, but in their hearts, I don't need Jesus. Jesus is kind of a nice addition to my life. I'm good enough. I'm a good person. I'll be better than others. Therefore, God will accept me. And Jesus is just a nice moral teacher. You know, he certainly had a great life. He's a great example to follow. But in the end, I'm trusting me to save me. And there's no actual trust in Jesus to save you. Many Christians think that way. But let me ask you, do you trust Jesus and Jesus alone to save you? And let me also encourage you, if you have doubts and you have skepticism, you have confusion and objections, bring all of that to Jesus. Bring it to Him. He's big enough to handle that. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the universe. You think He can't handle a little bit of doubt on our part? A little bit of skepticism? A little bit of confusion? He can handle that. Bring it to Him. He's trustworthy. He's not going to lead you astray. He's holy. He's not going to lead you into sin. He's not filthy and defiled. He's not manipulative. He's pure and clean and perfect and true. He's perfect in patience, and He's perfect in love, and He is perfect in justice. He's true, and He's holy, therefore He deserves your trust, and He deserves your worship. So do you trust Jesus this morning? Look at what He says next in verse 7. He says, Holy One, True One. Then He says, I'm the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What on earth is He talking about? Well, first of all, back in chapter 1, verse 18, look at it very quickly, one page over, chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, as He's introducing Himself to John, verse 18, I die, behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So He has the keys of death and Hades in chapter 1. I think that's meant to emphasize He has sovereignty. He has power over judgment and death. So He's powerful over death and judgment. And then back over to chapter 3, He says, well, I've got other keys. I've got this thing called the key of David. What does that mean? Well, it's an image that Jesus pulls out of Isaiah chapter 22, and you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 22, the prophet Isaiah says, the key of David will be given to this man named Eliakim. And he'll have charge over the house of David. He'll have the keys, literally, to the royal treasury of David. He'll have the keys of the kingdom. So Jesus, in chapter 1, says, I have the keys over death and Hades. Here he has the key of David, meaning that he has sovereignty over salvation, over the kingdom. So he's the key holder, and this idea is meant to convey that he is sovereign over judgment and over salvation. He is the one in charge. He's in control. He has control over who gets in the kingdom and who doesn't. In other words, we should never think that we are the master of our destiny. That is as unbiblical as you can get, this idea, and it's very American, that we are the captain of our own soul. It's not in the Bible. Jesus has the keys. Jesus has the key of judgment, and He has the key of the kingdom. He's the key holder, not you, not me. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2 says. Only because of the grace of Jesus are any of us spared from death in Hades and given entrance into His kingdom. Now I think that Jesus refers to Him in that way, using this kind of terminology, this Old Testament image, to convey this idea to these Christians in Philadelphia that the rulers of the synagogue don't have the final say on who's in and who's out of the kingdom. Jesus has the keys, not the rabbis, not the synagogue leaders. These believers were probably being forced out of the synagogue, which Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan. Skip down to verse 9 with me. Verse 9, He says, Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So, just like in these other cities we've been studying, the Jews were probably beginning to persecute the Christians in this city, kicking them out of the synagogue. You see, the Jews had protection from the Romans in a sense that they didn't have to worship the Roman emperor like everyone else. And so the Jews, as time went by, the Jews began to force these Christians out, maybe even turning them in, saying, these guys don't belong to us, they're something different. Pushing them out of the synagogue, which means pushing them out from under the umbrella of protection from the Romans that the Jews had. And Jesus has extremely strong words for these Jews, doesn't He? Did you see? He called them liars. He said, you think you're a Jew, but you're not a Jew. And keep in mind, they are ethnically Jews. They're ethnic Jews. But He says, you think you're Jews, but you're not. You're liars. And then He even says that these Christians will come and bow down, these Jews will come down and bow down before these Christians that they're opposing. Jesus has some strong words, but then He has some extremely comforting words. Look at the end of verse 9. Did you see that last phrase? They, the Jews, will learn that I have loved you, Christian. They will learn that I have loved you. This is an allusion to the passage we just read in Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord says that He chose Israel because He loved them, not because they were great, not because they were awesome, but because He loved them, which applies to you and I, by the way. If you're in Christ, God chose you because He loves you, period. Why did He choose you? Because He loved you. Not because you're awesome, not because you're righteous, not because you came to church for a little while, or your whole life. He chose you because He loves you. This is an incredibly comforting word here. Know that the Lord chooses His people because He loves us. He's saying, it's also an indictment though on these Jews, He's saying that I've actually rejected my chosen people, the Jews, because they've rejected the gospel, and I'm embracing the Gentiles who have received and believed my gospel. So Jesus loves His people, but the people of God are now not ethnic Jews, but those who embrace the gospel, those who keep the word of Jesus. Jesus loves His people. I want to just meditate on that phrase longer. I have loved you. Jesus, to His people, to you this morning, I have loved you. Despite all the stuff going on in your life, and you think He's forgotten, you think He's abandoned you, or you think that you've moved too far away, He could never loved you, they will learn that I have loved you. Why? Because we are awesome? No, because we have received His gospel. And the Lord loves His people. So Jesus reminds this church that He's the one with the ability to grant access to God's kingdom, not the local rabbis. Interestingly, you don't have to turn there. I think it's in your sermon handout. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives the keys, this phrase again, He gives the keys to the apostles. He says to Peter, now you have the keys of the kingdom. Meaning that it's the apostles and their testimony, which we know of as the New Testament, that has the final say over who's in and who's out. So, in other words, if you reject the apostolic testimony of the gospel, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of sinners, and all who will repent and believe will be saved, if you reject that apostolic testimony, you're out. If you receive it, the apostolic testimony of the gospel of the New Testament, you're in the kingdom of God forever. So the keys of the kingdom now belong to the apostles, and to us that means we live by their word, the New Testament. Now after He introduces Himself in verse 7, Jesus then back to verse 8, skip back up to verse 8, He says, I know your situation. Look at verse 8 with me. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So Jesus commends this church for keeping His word. He reminds them that He set before them this open door which no one is able to shut. This could refer to an opportunity He's given them for missionary work. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this phrase, an open door, is meant to refer to like opportunity for missionary work. But here, I think in the context, that Jesus means that He's given them an open door, an entrance, a passageway into the kingdom of God, and no one can shut that door for them. Even if they get kicked out of the synagogue, no one can shut that door because He has opened it for them. And then look at what He said. He said, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. So this church most likely was small, was under trial, under fire, was beleaguered, maybe even without a place to meet for worship because they had probably been kicked out of the synagogue. So they're struggling to find places to meet, to worship, wondering when the Jews are going to turn them into the Romans. They have little power. This isn't the church that you would go to in Philadelphia for big conferences and concerts and Christmas cantatas. Like, the Philadelphian church wasn't the cool church in town. No. They were the one that was struggling for existence. They had little power. They were insignificant in the world's eyes. But did you see what Jesus said about them? Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He commends them for this. And these two things are like two sides of the same coin. So keeping the word of Jesus is just like not denying His name. If you keep His word, well, then you're not going to deny His name. When you don't deny His name, you're keeping His word. Keeping the word of Jesus is what brings glory and honor to His name. And why is that even important? Why should we even care about bringing honor to the name of Jesus? Well, because there's only one name in this universe that even matters at the end of time. There's only one person that is exalted and worshipped every second of every day. Right now, as we're singing and studying and praying, and then when we go home, and then as our week starts, tomorrow, Jesus will be praised and worshiped every second of every day in heaven's courtroom. There's only one Lord who created all things by the power of His Word, who sustains all things by the power of His Word, who is calling together a people for Himself through the power of His Word. So King Jesus, the key holder, the faithful one, the true one, the holy one, He's calling together a people for the praise of His name. He's the only being in the universe worthy of praise, meaning that He's the only one in the universe with a word that is worth keeping. This church understood that. This church in Philadelphia understood who they were dealing with in Jesus. They knew that their size or prestige or standing in the community didn't determine their identity. They knew that they belonged to King Jesus, so they kept His word and they didn't deny His name. It's all about identity at the end of the day. Who are you and whose are you? When you and I can answer those questions for ourselves, then all the other circumstantial things in our life lose their importance. When we rest in and rejoice in our identity as a church and as individuals, as those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, we belong to Him forever, no one's taken us out of His hands, then our size, our prestige, our whatever, none of that matters anymore. Why? Because we have Jesus. So it doesn't matter what people think of us anymore at school or at work or in our own families. It doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because we have Jesus. We're going to keep His word because His name is worthy and He loves us. Now, in a city like ours that is full of noteworthy churches, may we not try to position ourselves among our brothers and sisters as equally noteworthy. May we be so satisfied in Jesus that we don't chase after prestige and numbers and all of these worldly type things. May we be so satisfied in Jesus that all we want to do is keep His word and not deny His name. What if that was the vision for our church? We want to keep His word and not deny His name. Amen. Let's go. What if at the end of time, when all the redeemed stand before King Jesus, the only thing that actually matters is faithfulness to Him? Not prestige, not size, not power, not programs, not anything, but our faithfulness individually and as a church, our faithfulness to Him and His Word. I think Dr. Mark Dever states this point so well. He says, fidelity to the gospel is paramount, not innovation, not immediately observable results. Isn't that what we want? Like, results, man. Show me the money. Right? I want those results now. Actually, I wanted them yesterday. That's how we think. But what if fidelity to the gospel is paramount, not innovation, not immediately observable results? Simon the magician drew a crowd in Acts chapter 8. This magician drew a crowd. He even had this crowd calling Him the power of God, but His power, motive, and message were fraudulent. Our call is to fidelity as messengers. Only God causes real growth, and He does so by the gospel. So may we be like the church in Philadelphia. Though we have but little power, may we be faithful to keep the word of Jesus, the gospel, this message that says there is free grace in Jesus, this message that says there's a creator God who created all things, of whom we are accountable to, and who demands our total obedience, who would be right. Hear me on this. This is not my idea. This is a biblical idea. This creator God who would be right to judge all humanity to in eternity in hell because we've sinned against Him. He'd be right to do that. But in His great mercy, He sent His Son, Jesus, to live a life we could never live, to die the death that we deserve, that our sins deserve, and then rose from the grave on the third day, vindicating everything He said, vindicating His death, vindicating His life and ministry. He rises again. And now He's calling for anyone who will trust Him and repent of their sins, they will be saved. That is the word we're called to keep. That is the gospel. That's the word that we must preach. That is the word that we must live and believe and let shape us as a church. So may we be faithful to keep the word of Jesus and not deny His name. Now in verses 10 through 13, He closes out this letter by doing what He does in all the other letters. He gives them promise of reward. He says to those who endure to the end, there'll be rewards. And then He says at the very end, listen up. Read along with me, verses 10 through 13. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now the first thing that Jesus promises them is that He will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. These Christians will be protected from the coming tribulation. Now we don't have time to discuss whether or not Jesus will pull His people out of the world, rapture His people out of the world before He comes or after He comes. I'm not going to get into that right now. But either way, in this text, the main point is very clear. The main point is that the reason why His people, Jesus' people, will be protected is why? Do you see it in verse 10? Because you have kept my word. Because you've kept my word, you've stayed faithful to the gospel, you've stayed in the faith of the gospel, because you've done that, I'll protect you from the tribulation. I will keep you. Now I do want to add this note. Just because Jesus says He'll protect His people from the coming tribulation doesn't mean that Jesus' people are somehow exempt from suffering or exempt from persecution. Sometimes who hold the view that Jesus will rapture His people before the tribulation can give the impression that God will always keep His people away from suffering. But the testimony of the whole Bible is that God's people will and do suffer. Commentator Scott Duvall makes this point so well, I thought I'd just quote him at length. So follow along with me. It's in your sermon outline there. I thought he made this point so well. I want to just say what he says. Quote, he says, quote, there's a big difference between God's wrath, which believers will never experience, and persecution at the hands of pagan powers, which believers have experienced and will continue to experience. The Christians in Philadelphia were persevering in the midst of such persecution, including ejection from the local synagogue. And then he says this, I thought this was so profound. The great Christian hope has never been removal from trouble, but resurrection from the dead. The book of Revelation as a whole makes little sense if we say that Christians will never experience suffering or persecution. We need to abandon the exemption theology made popular by end-time novels in favor of endurance theology made clear by Jesus Himself. End quote. So those who keep Jesus' word and endure persecution, endure opposition, will be kept safe from the coming tribulation. They'll be kept safe in the arms of their Savior when the worldwide tribulation comes. One of the reasons, one of the motives for our endurance is found in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Jesus states plain as day, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. The speedy appearance of Christ is what fuels our resolve to hold fast what we have. I thought Ryan stated this very well last week when he said, everywhere in the New Testament when the second return of Christ is mentioned, it's always mentioned with a challenge of accountability. And did you see it? I am coming soon, verse 11, I am coming soon, therefore hold fast what you have. In other words, I'm coming, guys, I'm coming, so hold fast. Keep holding fast this word. Don't abandon this word. Don't abandon the gospel. Don't leave it. Don't swerve from it or try to, you know, remake it. Make it more palatable for our world. Don't do that. Keep it. Hold it fast. Why? Because I'm coming. I'm coming soon. Therefore, hold fast what you have. Verse 12 mentions a couple more rewards for those who keep the word of Jesus. First, Jesus says that they'll be made pillars that are never removed from the temple of God. These pillars won't be pillars for support. They'll be monuments that display the powerful grace of God. Picture this. Just picture in your mind the temple of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Temple, okay, complete glory. No need of a sun anymore because the glory of God just consumes everything. And in that temple, there are these pillars. Not to hold up the ceiling, but as monuments to the grace of God. The redeemed will stand as pillars in the hallways of heaven as a testimony to the grace of Jesus. Will be on display for all heaven to see, and no one or no thing will ever remove us. Now this image would have been especially powerful to these Philadelphians because they were probably being kicked out of the synagogue. So these worldly and demonic powers were at work displacing them, but Jesus reminds them of their everlasting place in His house. He says, you've got a place in My house. And not just to hold up the ceiling, but to be a monument to My grace forever. And then in verse 12, Jesus says that those who keep His word will receive three new names. The name of My God, the name of the city of My God, and My own new name. And when you name something, you're indicating that you own that something. You don't name things you don't own. It'd be weird if I started naming other people's babies. It'd be very odd. You name things that you own. So Jesus is giving His people these three new names as a way to symbolize the reality of His ownership of them. You're like, well, no one owns me, right? I do what I want to do. Well, no, in Christ, He owns you. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. Why? For you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Jesus fully possesses His people. And if that kind of puts you off, then keep thinking, keep meditating on this truth. Jesus doesn't like own us in a way like to stamp out our joy and to keep us from really living and really experiencing life. He owns us and He possesses us for our good, for our joy. Orphans struggle, don't they? Like if my son had no parents, there would be some issues there, wouldn't there? But he doesn't. He has mom and dad who embrace him gladly, who possess him, who own him. And it's for his good. It's for his joy. So in Philadelphia, the Jews, they got their synagogue. They got to keep their synagogue. But the Christians who kept Jesus' word, they got so much more. They became pillars. They obtained permanent residence in God's house. They received new names and became the everlasting possession of the everlasting Lord. And I'll close by simply stating that what Jesus offers you this morning is so much better than what the world offers. He offers you better things than even the good things in your life. So what Jesus offers us this morning is better than even our spouses, our kids, our grandkids, our jobs, our money, our retirement. What Jesus offers is better than all of that. And if you want what He offers, according to this text, keep His word. Believe His word. Obey His word. The word of the gospel. Trust Him because He is trustworthy. Trust Him because He is holy. Trust Him because He is better than anything else. So may we, Preston Highlands Baptist Church, may we be a people like Charles Simeon. May we be a people that keep the word of Jesus. We keep His word. We keep His gospel. We keep ourselves in it personally. And we keep our church in it collectively. May we keep His word and not deny His name, even if it results in opposition and persecution. May we hold fast what we have, so that no one may seize our crown. Let's pray together. As you bow your heads, close your eyes just for a moment or two.